Well, it's good to be back with you after having spent a week in the hospital with my blood count low. You know, we've made all our funeral arrangements for me just in case. Actually, I'm doing very well. But we went out Saturday to see our new memorial stone. And a few graves over, this poor guy was just weeping his heart out. Oh, why did you die? Oh, why did you have to die? I thought, well, I'm a minister. I should go over and comfort him. So I went over and put my arm around him, and I said, someone very precious must be buried here. Who is it? He said, it's my wife's first husband. Then there was the Irish priest who was coming back from Lourdes in France. He had this big container of liquid, and the customs asked him, says, what's in there? He said, well, he says, I've been to Lourdes and seen many miracles. And this is water from Lourdes I'm taking back to my parish. And the customs official unscrewed it and smelled it and took a swig of it. He said, man, that's pure brandy. And the priest said, oh, praise the Lord, another miracle. You'll turn in your Bibles, please. You know, God's got a wonderful sense of humor. And in Psalm 2, he says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. I think God enjoys a good laugh. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning reading at verse 18. You know, we are here to praise and worship God. I'm not here to entertain you, and you're not here to be entertained by the choir. We're here together to worship God and to do service to Him. And I think God enjoys a good laugh. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now that's an engagement that was practically the same as marriage. But before they came together, she was found to be with child. She was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So even though they were just engaged, it was so serious that it had to go through the divorce courts as though they were married. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Jesus, because it means he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus, Jesus. Our meditation, are you ready for Christmas? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sin. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. And to his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, through this scripture, speak to us in a modern way that would give us some understanding of the significance of this passage for us right now. For we know your word is relevant and you change not. Show us its relevancy for Jesus' sake. Amen. According to the book, What's in a Name? The name Andrew means strong, manly. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Bonnie means sweet and good. Dorothy means gift of God. Gary means spear or spearman. Carol means one who is womanly or a song. The name Carl means farmer. And the name Margaret means a pearl. And so it goes. Most names have a meaning. Do you know what your name means? Psychologists tell us that our names have an impact on our character. How we respond to our names has an effect on who and what we become. For example, my mother actually named me Albert. And I can hear her now calling me home, Albert! She named me after my maternal grandfather, who was a medical doctor. For some reason, I never liked my name. I was always trying to find a nickname, a substitute by which people could call me so I wouldn't be called Albert. And just at the end of World War II, when I went into the service, I had to get a copy of my birth certificate. And glory, hallelujah, lo and behold, the doctor filling out my birth certificate wrote my names in reverse. And legally, I was Andrew Albert Jumper. I was absolutely delighted. And I have been Andrew ever since. Now, if you're named Albert, let me assure you that Albert is a perfectly good name. One of my doctors, the oncologist, is named Albert. And I have discovered that it actually means noble, brilliant, industrious. Had I known that, I might have kept it. So originally, names had a meaning and they were chosen for a reason. Today we pick a name because it sounds good or it's unique. I remember when my first daughter was born, I was going to name her Rebecca. But by the time she finally got here, every other little girl in the nursery was named Rebecca. But names go through cycles when they're popular. But name was meant to convey something. In the Old Testament, name was synonymous with character. If you knew the name of a person, you had a clue, a key to who and what he was. See how it works. Back in ancient biblical times, there was a man named Abram. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. But God entered into an agreement with Abram. Actually, we call it a covenant. And technically, the Bible should be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God, on his part, said he would be God to Abraham, to Abram. He would watch over him and his descendants and make himself known to them. Abram, on his part, would follow God, would be obedient to him, would worship and serve him. And then God changed his name. He called him Abraham. And Abraham means father of many nations. And that was a key, a clue, to who and what Abraham would become. Jews are children of Abraham. We Christians, you and I, are descendants of Abraham spiritually. His name was a clue to who and what he was to become, the father of many nations. Another Old Testament character was Jacob. Jacob was a twin, born second, came out holding on to his brother's heel. That's why they called him Jacob, because it means heel snatcher. And heel snatcher was a clue to his character,
For he was the sort of person who would trip you up and steal you blind. But one day, having cheated his father-in-law and fleeing for his life, Jacob ran smack into God. He had an encounter. And the Bible says he wrestled with an angel of the Lord all night. And something happened to Jacob that night. He got his heart changed. He got his life changed. He surrendered to God and became obedient to him. Do you know what happened? He got his name changed, along with his new character. He was no longer Jacob the heel snatcher. He was called Israel, which means a prince with God. In the Bible, name was synonymous with character. In the Old Testament, if you knew a man's name, you had a clue, a key to what he was. Now, today is the third Sunday in Advent. And Advent is a season of the church year that's unique in this sense. It is the one time when we celebrate a period of time in history when Jesus had not yet come. It is a season when we look forward to His coming. Advent begins on the Sunday nearest November the 30th and lasts for four Sundays. And Advent comes to an end on Christmas Eve when we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, in our scripture for this morning, in Advent, an angel appears to Joseph and told him that Mary, the girl to whom he was engaged, would have a child. The angel said that the child was to be called Jesus, Jesus. And what does that mean, Jesus? It means to save, to save. So in the very name of Jesus, we have a clue to the character of Jesus. He's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We have a clue to the mission of Jesus. Above all, he will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In that respect, there is a sense of foreboding, a sense of gloom that falls over the stable. You see, the shadow of a cross falls across the baby Jesus, for his very coming is in order to go to Calvary and to suffer and to die there for your sins and your sins and yours and yours and mine. Everybody loves babies. The birth of a child is an exciting thing. There's so much hope and promise and optimism. There's so much joy when a little one is born. And the miracle of birth is simply overwhelming. I don't see how any atheist can look at a newborn baby and not believe. But at Bethlehem that night, there was a sense of pathos. Jerome was an ancient scholar who was the first one to translate the Bible into the common language of the day, which was Latin. His translation, called the Vulgate, from which we get the English words vulgar or common, is the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church today, the Vulgate. Near the end of his life, living in Bethlehem, and by the way, if you ever go to Bethlehem in Jerusalem, they'll show you a little room, a dark room, where Jerome worked for years and years to translate the Vulgate. Near the end of his life, living there in Bethlehem and translating a portion of the Bible, he had a dream. In the dream, the Christ child appeared to him. He was so overwhelmed by the appearance of Jesus that he felt he had to give him something. He got some money and offered it, saying, "Here, this is yours." Jesus replied, "I don't want it." Jerome brought some more of his possessions and offered them, but the Christ child always replied, "I don't want them either." Jerome said, "If there's anything in the world that I can give you, tell me what it is. Tell me, what do you want?" What do you want me to give you? And he said that he dreamed that the Christ child looked at him and said this, "Give me your sin. That's what I came for." "Yes, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." In the shadow of a cross, falling across a stable. You know, the Bible is an incredible story that has a unifying theme from beginning to end. While written over literally thousands of years and by a wide variety of people in different times, under different circumstances, and for very different purposes, yet there is this unifying theme that is continuous throughout. Do you know what that theme is? It's the theme of atonement, or at-one-ment. Where a loving God seeks to restore a broken relationship between himself and broken mankind. Yes, it's the theme of God's love for you and for me. The Bible reveals this steady heartbeat of God from beginning to end for our salvation, our redemption, our restoration from the brokenness and disaster of sin. Do you remember how the third chapter of Genesis ends? Man, who was made in the very image of God himself, has rebelled against the command of God and thumbed his nose at the divine. He has violated and broken his relationship to God. And as a consequence, he's cast out from the presence of God, and the gates to the Garden of Eden are closed and guards are set. And those early chapters of Genesis go on to tell us then of this story of what brokenness with God does to humanity. The first thing that happens is a brother kills a brother. Cain slays Abel. We're told of the Tower of Babel, where because of their sinfulness, God gives different languages to divide the people. And then we're told of Noah, where man has become so wicked, God determines to destroy the earth. Brokenness. Sometimes we get to thinking that, well, it's different today. We live in better times. It's more enlightened times, and those old days are when man was primitive and cruel and didn't know any better. But today, we live in a kinder, gentler world where such things do not happen. Do you believe that? Do you believe a modern man is morally better, kinder, and more gentle than our ancient, bloodthirsty, biblical ancestors? Yet in this century, we have seen two of the bloodiest world wars in the history of the world. In this kinder, gentler world, we saw Russia attack Afghanistan, leaving toys that would explode, kill, and maim little children. We saw Iran and Iraq locked in a war of destruction, and then we ourselves got involved in something we call Desert Storm. We have seen Lebanon devoured in the flames of internal war, and just now the terrorists have released the last of the American captives. Right now we see the PLO and Israel locked in a desperate struggle for which there seems no human solution. We see Ethiopia on a course of self-destruction. Brutal killing in Chile. Children taken from their homes in Argentina. And the list seems endless. We are no better than our fathers and our fathers' fathers. Are we more civilized? I think not. We're destroying our forests at the rate of an acre a second. We're overwhelmed with acid rain, with polluted water, and with trash we cannot control. Killings in our own St. Louis are record-setting. Poverty is rampant. Drugs are threatening to destroy the very fabric of our society. And I don't want to talk about other people, but about you and you and you, and about myself. Many of us this morning are desperately unhappy. I would suggest that the majority of marriages in this congregation are unhappy and disappointing and tragic. Many of us are involved in various kinds of sin against each other and against God. Do you think our world needs a Christmas, a Savior? Let me tell you this about the Savior the Bible talks about. First of all, who is it that needs saving? It's mankind, yes, but that includes you, and it certainly includes me. And while we can push it off and pretend, well, that's somebody else, the fact is each of us this morning needs saving. So it's mankind, you and I. It is we who have sinned and rebelled against God and not just somebody else. Now, do you realize what that means? Well, first, it means that because man needs saving, only a man can do it. Does that make sense to you? Man is the debtor, so man must pay. But second, there's a little problem. You see, no one man, no 10 men or 1,000 men or even 1,000,000 men could pay for the sins of us all, of all mankind. Therefore, only someone as great as God Himself could pay for those sins. So whoever comes to pay must be a man, for man is the debtor, but he must also be God, for someone only as great as God can offer a sacrifice big enough for the sins of the world. And then one day, an angel visited a simple peasant girl, a girl who was a descendant of David, a great king of the Jews. And the angel said to her, "Blessed art thou." And he said she had borne a child, and of course, because he had a human mother who would belong to the human race, he would be a man. But the angel said something else. He said the child would be conceived by the power of God, for the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. This meant not only would this child be a man, but he would also be of God. What a strange and wonderful child he would be. He would be truly man, yet truly God. And his name would be Jesus, Jesus. He would save his people. Jerry Clower, the comedian from Mississippi, tells about the lady who had 16 children, praise God. You know what they call women who practice the rhythm system? They call them mother. She had 16 children. And she lived near a construction site where workers were putting a roof of tar on the building. And one day she couldn't find one of her children, and she went looking for him. She found him and discovered that he had fallen in a barrel, 50-gallon barrel of roof tar. She reached down and hauled him up and took one look at him, pushed him back down in the tar, and she said, "Boy, it'd be a lot easier to have another one than to try to clean you up." I think God must feel that way sometimes about you and me. It would be easier to create a whole new world, a whole new people, than to clean us up. But that's what Christmas is all about. It's a cleanup job on people like you and me. And Jesus, God, comes to clean us up and give us a fresh start. "Yes, you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, for he shall save his people." Do you realize what that means? Ordinarily, I don't like bumper stickers. There's one that appeals to me. It says, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." That's right on target. Right on target. Even the best of us is not perfect, but we can be forgiven. If it were a perfect world, we wouldn't need a Savior. If you were perfect people, we wouldn't need a Savior. But I'm not perfect, I've never met anyone who was, unless it was that guy in the grave that the man was praying for. Therefore, we need Christmas, a Savior who takes away our sin. This morning, as we anticipate the coming of Christmas, we need to remember what it is we need. We need forgiveness. We need somebody to pay for our sins. We need someone who is truly man, for it is man who owes it and who are guilty and must pay for it. And yet we also need someone as great as God, for God alone is able to pay for the magnitude of the sin of the world. And that's what John said, wasn't it? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that, dear friends, is what Bethlehem, the stable, and the star, and the baby Jesus are all about. It's about someone who came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Someone who is truly man, yet truly God. It is about someone who has a name that gives us a clue to who and what He is, our Savior. He comes to take our place, my place, your place, and to die our death for us. And in the process, to pay for our transgressions, to clean off the tar, so that we might be saved from our sins. I suspect that that's what the angel meant when he said, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David, Jesus, a Savior." Al Lindgren, a professor at Garrett Evangelical Seminary, tells about taking his son fishing some years ago when the boy was in junior high. It was one of those days when the fish didn't bite, so the two had a great deal of time to talk. And out of the blue, the boy asked him, he said, "Dad, what's the toughest thing God ever tried to do?" Al said the question caught him off guard. He didn't know what to say. And like any good teacher, he answered a question with a question. "What do you think it was, son?" His son wasn't taken in, however, and replied, "Even though you're a minister, you don't know much about God, do you, Dad?" And then the boy proceeded to answer his own question. "Since taking science in school, I thought the creation of the world might be the hardest thing that God ever tried to do," he said. "In Sunday school, we got to talking about miracles like Jesus' resurrection, and I thought that might be the toughest thing God ever tried to do. Then after thinking more and talking to others, I decided that no one really knows God very well. So now I think that the toughest thing God ever tried to do is to get us to understand who He is, and that He loves us." The toughest thing. At Christmas, God tried to tell us who He is, and that He loves us. He came down in Jesus, truly God and truly man, in order to be our Savior, to clean off the tar. And I suppose the only question left is this: how well has God cleaned you up? Let us pray. O come, Emmanuel, God with us. And stay with us, O Jesus, Savior, until we're clean. In Jesus' name. Amen.